We are looking at one verse this evening. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. We are dealing with a section, another one of the Lord's servant passages. And in this particular passage, we are dealing with the concept of the suffering servant. But the verse we're looking at tonight is ultimately, it's kind of interesting. We have a tendency to look at things strictly in progression. That's a Western idea. But understand, of course, the human authors of the Scripture don't necessarily have a Western mentality. They don't necessarily think the way we do. And so what we have here is, by the way, how many have ever heard the concept, the idea that the book of Isaiah has more than one author? How many of you heard that? We talked about that when we did the introduction a year ago. All right. Understand that if you break this down, if you look at how things are arranged in the Scripture, especially the prophets, you will see a flow as far as the idea is concerned. That you'll start with one idea, and it has a tendency to do this kind of a concept. All right? You start with one idea, you build to another idea, and then you come back very often to the same idea. And that is a literary form. And you can't, two people arbitrarily throwing together a piece of literature written supposedly hundreds of years apart are not going to come out with a literary form. They're going to come out with this hodgepodge, jumbled together kind of a situation. And yet we see this form consistently throughout the prophets, and we see this in Isaiah. We see terms that appear consistently in the book of Isaiah that don't occur other places, or if they do, they occur very, very seldom, such as the idea that the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. And we see that in this different sections of Isaiah that are supposedly attributed to different authors. And yet, this again is a rare term in the rest of Scripture, but you see it throughout the book of Isaiah. It doesn't matter which sections are supposedly written by different people. You see that consistently. In the section we're looking at, remember the chapter divisions that you have in your English Bible are not part of the original Scripture. When this was all written, God didn't have Isaiah say chapter 52 and then verse 1 and lay it all out that way. The chapter divisions and verse divisions and so on, for the most part, are 600-700 years old tops. Before that, you just had a block. This is the book of Isaiah. Years ago, my wife and I went to Israel. We had an opportunity to go to the, I can't remember the name of the building they had, but they had the Dead Sea Scrolls on display. And they had the Isaiah scroll. And you know what? It was like one big, huge, long paragraph as far as how it was written. Even if you knew Hebrew and knew it well, you'd have to concentrate real hard to find out where you were. It just went, started at the beginning, right through to the end. And so in this particular section, the idea that we have begins in chapter 13 of verse 52 and goes through the end of chapter 53. If I had been doing the chapter division, I'd have put it there, in between verses 12 and 13 of chapter 52. And so the idea of the suffering servant. We begin with the exaltation of the servant. And then we'll see next time when we look at chapter 14 and verse 15 as well, that you'll see the reason why he's exalted. But we deal with the exaltation here in verse 30. And by the way, you look at the end of chapter 53. Take a look at that. Jump ahead. Look at Isaiah 53. And verse 12, the last verse, says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." We see the exaltation, but we see the explanation as to why. And in verse 13, we see a little bit of the same. It's much more concise. But we see a lot of the same idea, but the emphasis in verse 13 is on the exaltation. He starts out with that word, behold. Behold. Now, except for old literature or epic movies or something like that, you don't hear the word behold. And you expect to hear it sound like that in some sort of an echo chamber or something. Behold. And what does that mean? If we were doing it today, we would say, hey, look! Look at that! Look at that! Instead, in old times, they said, behold! And it has the same idea. What's that?
You sound like John Carradine.
Oh, sorry. I wish I had the physique of John Carradine. John Carradine had this low rumbling voice, and he was about that big around. So he says, behold, look at this. Look at this. Behold. And what's interesting is you go through the prophets, and there's a number of times where you see that word behold, and you throw an exclamation point at that. And then it'll say something about what you are to behold. It's like, look at this. It tells you what, you know, hey, I got your attention. Look at that. All right. And he tells you what that is. And then he'll explain more about the thing that you're looking at. And, one of the things we see as we go through the prophets is, behold your king. Now, again, all these things are written hundreds and hundreds of years before the incarnation. And yet these are things that deal with the incarnation. Behold your king is coming, it says. Not in our text here, but different places in the prophets. It says, behold my servant in the text we're looking at today. Behold the man who is the branch. By the way, if you read through Matthew, you will see this phrase all the time. As Brother Mark was talking about this morning when you read the Gospel of Mark, what is the key word? Straightway or immediately. Everything's boom, 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 boom. Mark's in a hurry. He's in a hurry. And, by the way, Mark, what did he do? Who did he hang out with? What did he do between the time that Paul said, we're not taking him. He didn't stick with it. And you can imagine this poor guy, you know, he's probably, you know, like in his early 20s or something like that. He's discouraged. He's got a heart to serve, but, you know, he failed, and Paul wants somebody that he can count on. And then later on, we see him showing up again. Now, between those two, we've had a lot of years go by. All right? There's at least 15, more likely over 20 years in that block of time. What was this young man doing before he was one of the guys, hey, and by the way, Paul is saying, by the way, I want, make sure you bring him. He's useful. I need this guy. Singles him out. What was he doing between?
He was with Barnabas.
At the beginning. Barnabas, though, at this time was probably already a fairly old man. This is, I think, one of the reasons why Barnabas falls off the scene. It isn't because Barnabas was, you know, persona non grata. I think it had to do with the fact that Barnabas was already a fairly old man and had a ministry where he stayed in Cyprus, which is where he was originally from, and he probably went there and stayed there. By the way, he is mentioned one other time in passing. And that is in 1 Corinthians. And yet you read the book of Acts, Paul never went there. And yet the Corinthians were very well aware of him. So evidently he did some traveling on his own, as did Apollos. And so had his own itinerant ministry. He just didn't travel with Paul. So he traveled with Barnabas for a while. Where else do we see him? We see him in Peter. And when Peter is writing from Babylon, he's one of his sidekicks there, just like Paul mentions all the people that are traveling with him in his sign off. By the way, so and so and so and so and so and so says hi, says hey, all right, hey, and so he mentions Mark. Mark traveled with Peter. We have that with that particular sign-off, and we also have church tradition that backs that up. That also helps to explain that perhaps, you know, when especially in the old days, before modern media, if somebody got saved, and there was some particularly outstanding Christian fella that took somebody under their wing and discipled them. You got an excited, a young man who gets saved. He's excited to serve God, and somebody takes him under his wing. This particular fellow takes him under his wing and is maybe with him for a number of years. He's under his teaching. He's under his preaching. This fellow gives him some opportunity, trains him on how to teach, preach, whatever the case may be. And years down the road, he says, yeah, I know you used to hang out with so-and-so because you do this, this, and this, and this, and you sound, okay. They're a lot rubbed off. Peter, what is the thing that stands out in the life of Peter? By the way, we're digressing. We're going to come back to Isaiah. What is the thing that we see in the life of Peter? A lot of.
Impulsive.
He's impulsive.
Immediately.
Yeah. It's ready, fire, aim with Peter. All right. You know, he's the guy that's going to shoot himself in the foot sometimes because he pulls the trigger even before he gets it out of the holster. All right. But he's always in a hurry. He's always in a hurry. Boy, he is ready to volunteer. We find out what he was volunteering for. He's got never win on Jeopardy because he pushes the button before the question's finished. And so Mark has that, some of that rubbed off on Mark. We don't see Mark messing up. We don't see Mark jumping the gun or anything. But we do see Mark, everything is always boom, 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 boom. All right, so coming back to this, behold, my servant is coming. Or excuse me, behold, my servant. And then the man whose name is the branch. It's getting back to this. I digressed. I'm trying to remember where was I going with this. So immediately, straightway, is the characteristic phrase in Mark. What is the characteristic phrase that you often see in Matthew? And there's a reason for it, of course. Matthew cites the scripture more than twice as often as any of the other gospel writers. If you have a New American Standard where the Old Testament quotations are in caps, you see a lot of that as you go through Matthew. Luke, you don't see nearly as many. John, you don't see a whole lot. Mark, some. But man, they're just all over the place in Matthew. And you see that it might be fulfilled that. That it might be fulfilled that. That it might be fulfilled that. All right. He's constantly citing the Old Testament scripture. And one of the things that always troubled me, by the way, this is our digression, believe it or not. This is our big digression. You've been here for a while. You know how I do this. If I didn't have an outline, no telling where we'd end up. One of the things that when you see that it might be fulfilled that, and then he'll cite a passage. And if you look it up in the Old Testament, you're scratching your head as to what in the world the connection is. And if you do that at the beginning of Matthew, when you're dealing with the Christmas story, that it might be fulfilled that he shall be called a Nazarene. You remember that? Remember that? All right. You look in your concordance and try to find the word Nazarene in your Old Testament. Ain't there. It's not there. That it might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So what in the world is he talking about? He's not fabricating something. This is inspired scripture. It is fulfilling something. There are several Greek, or Hebrew words rather, that are translated this way. But I'm going to transliterate this. Netzar. Netzar. Netzar is the word branch. What you have here is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because this is the one who is the branch. You see that a lot in Zechariah. You see that in a number of places. You see it in Isaiah where talking a messianic prophecy dealing with the branch. Now, again, reading through the scripture, reading my King James version dutifully. I love the King James, don't get me wrong. But you read the King James, and if that's all you're familiar with and stuff like that, you're kind of left scratching your head. Okay, branch. We think of branch as, that's what blew down in the storm. All right? That's the big thing that fell off the tree in the backyard last time we had the windstorm. That isn't the idea. If you have a newer translation, you might have the word sprout. Sprout. We were driving down 7th on our way here, and there was in somebody's yard, there was a row of Lombardy poplars. And there was a chain link fence. And then about 5 or 6 feet of this side of the fence, there was a bunch of Lombardy poplars randomly sprouting up in the grass all about yay high. Okay. If you cut down a plum tree, an apple tree, if you cut down, and a lot of different trees will work this way. My mom has in her front yard an oak tree. When I was a kid, it was about this big around. My grandmother was, when my grandfather built the house, and one of the first things my grandmother did is she had picked it up somewhere, and she got an acorn, and it was in the springtime, and she bent down, and she pressed the acorn into the dirt, and patted it down with her foot, and made sure that spot stayed watered, and that there wasn't grass growing there. And that's where that oak tree came from. And 5 years ago, it got some disease, and it died. Grandma's oak tree died. And my mom had it cut down. Even had the guy come out and, you know, hit the stump and burnt down so he could put some dirt over it and plant grass on it. And something very strange happened the next spring. Here comes, up from the roots, a shoot. And it's red oak. It's coming up. And so now she has a sprout tree in her yard that came from Grandma's oak tree. All right, in 586 B.C., the Davidic dynasty stopped ruling. Zechariah was captured by the troops of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was carried off and put into prison. And since that day, there has not been a king ruling on the throne of David of his line. But when we see the prophecies of the sprout, that means the roots are still alive in the ground. And God is waiting till that moment. And of that lineage, from the same stock, the tree will come back. The line will return. And that's the Netzar. That is the branch that you read about in the scripture. And so, behold, your king is coming. Behold, my servant. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. And then, of course, we saw earlier, behold, your God. We saw that in the book of Isaiah. Now, this is all free, and this is only slightly related to what we're looking at this evening. But it's kind of interesting. You look at these things, and granted, I'm plucking quotations from the prophets in various places. But as you read your four Gospels, it isn't like you're reading the same book four times in a row. There's a different emphasis. You might even get a lot of the same information. But the emphasis and the details have a purpose, they have a focus, and you're looking at different aspects of the nature of Messiah and who he is and what he's doing. Matthew is the gospel of the starts with lineage for a reason. You've only got genealogies in Matthew and Luke. It's the gospel of the Jews. It's focused on the Jews. It's the gospel of the king, of the kingdom. But primarily the king. Focuses on the king. This is why you start out with the genealogy. It's the pedigree of the king to show that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, of the promise. He is the Netzar. Alright? So the first one, the gospel of the king. Behold your king. We see the gospel of Mark. Boom, 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 boom. Straightway, immediately. No genealogy. Mark is a gospel of action. But we don't often think about, we think gospel of the king. We don't think gospel of, it portrays Christ as, somebody help me out. Anybody remember? Come on, we've done this before. It's been a long time. It's gospel servant. Mark 10:45, the key verse that he cited at the end of the message this morning. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The epitome of his service was his sacrifice. All right, that's the emphasis in the Gospel of Mark. Luke also gives a pedigree. It comes, we believe, from Mary's lineage because there's a split. It doesn't follow the line of Solomon. It follows the line of Nathan. Nathan, who in the world was Nathan? You have Nathan the prophet, but we're talking about a different Nathan. But this is why. All those genealogies mean something. All right? This is why sometimes you're reading along, and as you become more and more familiar with your scripture, you find out you're reading along a genealogy, and someone, hey, I know that guy. I know that guy. If you grew up in a little town, you can probably even do it in Tacoma, but it's going to take a while longer. And if you're in a little town where the phone book is like this, a staple-bound phone book, okay? Here's your slip of paper. You read through this, you recognize people. I could sit down with the Pierce County white pages, and if I flip through there long enough, I'd be able to come up with dozens of people that I know. I know they still make phone books, probably only enough for another year or two, but they still make phone books. And as you read through these genealogies, there's gonna be names that jump off the list at you. Hey, I know so-and-so. Oh, hey, that's what happened to so-and-so. Oh, that's what else he did. That's why we know about him over. Okay, now I get it. So they're there for a purpose. And Nathan was the brother of Solomon. Had the same mother. There was a relationship between that particular aspect of David's family, that came in late. There was closeness regarding Nathan the prophet, which is why Nathan the prophet's sons were Solomon the king's chief advisors. All right? Again, going through lists, you'll find these things out. So, but the lineage there in Luke follows the line of Mary, almost certainly. It deals with Jesus as the ideal man, the sinless Son of Man. And then, of course, we see in John's Gospel, it is the one that portrays Jesus as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And we see all these things portrayed in the Old Testament. So look! Behold! And we've gone almost a half an hour with behold. Wow. Alright, behold my servant. Okay, dealing with the righteous servant that we've seen several times in Isaiah. He shall deal prudently. That particular phrase there, if you have a newer translation, it will sometimes translate that he will prosper. He will prosper. I think that idea might be contained in this text, but a better idea is that he shall be wise. The King James Version is just a different way of phrasing that same thing. He shall be wise. He shall be wise. The term can be translated prosper, but the same phrasing with only two exceptions is better translated, he shall be wise. There's two places where prosper is the key idea, but most of the time it should be he shall be wise. The King James, I think, has it right in this particular passage. And so he shall be wise. He will act wisely. And in what way is he acting wisely, acting prudently? Jesus was not arbitrary. Jesus did not shoot from the hip. Sometimes it seems like that because he always had a boom right answer right away. And yet we see a lot of the straight way in the life of Jesus. But everything is calculated with Jesus. Everything is a response of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He acts wisely. He acts, first of all, in accord with the Father's plan. Understand that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is what John the Baptist said. That is the purpose for Jesus coming. Jesus coming was not to be the carpenter from Nazareth. That was a means of meeting a temporal need for a window of time. But that isn't why he came. He didn't come to be a teacher in the synagogue, although he did that, and that's part of his greater role. Jesus didn't come to be listed in who's who of Nazareth during his earthly time here. He came to be the Lamb of God, to be the sin bearer. That is the purpose for his being, and it was all in accord with the Father's plan from the foundation of the world. We see that repeatedly. We see that in the book of Acts, at the beginning, as the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin. The purpose, of course, is to provide salvation. It's kind of interesting that if you look at the attributes of God, and this is old hat for you folks, but it's helpful to have this so well planted in your brains that when you talk to somebody and share the gospel with them, this idea is right there, because this is key. Because people around here, this is one of the reasons why the Exchange Bible Studies work so well in this particular area, is because people want to know the nuts and bolts. They don't want to respond by, okay, sounds good to me. They want to know why. They want to know why. And as you deal with the attributes of God, that God is really the sum of his attributes. If you remove any one of those things, God ceases to be God, which is why those things are very important. God is holy. God is just. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. You have a bunch of these things. We have the communicable attributes that he tells us to be. We are to be loving, gracious, merciful, and all these other things. And yet I can't be omniscient. I can't be omnipotent. I can't be omnipresent. It'd be kind of nice. I can't be eternal. I have a starting point. God doesn't. Those attributes, the ones that are non-communicable, are also attributes that there can only be one person that has those attributes. They are exclusive. But as you go through the attributes of God, we deal with the idea of God's justice, and we deal with the concept of God's mercy and grace. Hey, guess what? I had my Muslim cab driver. Every year when I go out to see my mom, Muslim capital of America, Arab capital of America is the Metro Detroit area, Dearbornistan, and so I get my Muslim cab. This guy here was very interesting. He was Ethiopian. He was also a professed atheist. He was raised Muslim, was a special forces guy in the American army, and saw so much in the Middle East that he got disgusted with religion. Because all he saw was Roman Catholicism, Ethiopian Orthodox, and Islam. And he saw that these people, all they did was spend time killing each other. And he says, throw it all away. But I did talk to him about the aspect of Islam, and we got into the idea of the grace of God. What does the scripture say? And it has nothing to do with this outfit and this man. And what does the Bible say? And we were able to share the gospel with him. And he wanted more information. I was able to give him a tract, and he took that. But he asked for it. He wants, do you have... And it wasn't until I got about 100 yards from my mom's house that he found out I was a preacher. He says, I should have figured it out. But I dealt with the concept that you have this, if you're a Muslim, you have this irreconcilable, the Allah, which is the generic term for God. I don't believe that the Muslim God is God, but it's a generic term for God. If you are an Arab-speaking Christian, you refer to Allah as, you know, as the God of the Bible. It's just the generic term for God. And it's not too far removed from El, Allah, El, they're similar languages. And God is infinitely just. Yes, in Islam that's true, in the Bible it's true. Allah, God, is infinitely merciful. Yes, 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 yes. All right, in Christianity, that is irreconcilable. In Islam it is not, because there's no atonement in Islam. And so I press a Muslim on that issue, and he always struggles to come up with an answer that allows the pieces to come together, because it doesn't work. Any man-made religion always has an inconsistency that causes the whole thing to fall apart. But the Bible allows a reconciliation that, as we see in Romans chapter 3, turn to Romans chapter 3 verse 26. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, this one is not marked, I would encourage you to do so. Romans chapter 3 verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that he might be just, not setting aside his justice, not setting aside the consistency to be always just, he might be just, and yet at the same time, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's justice is satisfied by the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That my sin was borne by Christ. He died in my stead. He suffered what was my due to pay. This is why a substitutionary atonement is the only thing that allows God to still be just and yet extend his grace, love, and mercy that we might go free. God's justice is satisfied. That's what that fancy word propitiation means. God's wrath was satisfied. He was propitiated is the old word. And yet, There is no other English word that gives us that in a word. You have to have a phrase. And so even newer translations use that word propitiation. I don't recommend any translation that dodges that is not a good idea. By the way, Joshua 1:8. Can anybody quote Joshua 1:8? You're in the right chapter. Not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good report. That word prosper or success is this word, be wise. Be wise. He shall be wise, operating in accord with the Father's plan, providing the means of salvation. And here you have the only example that has ever been of a man in complete submission. Jesus, although holy God, is also holy man. There is no hindrance in him, in his relationship, his fellowship with the Father, due to sin. There is also no limitation in his power, other than the plan and purpose of God. There's no hindrance due to sin. There's no limitation of his power. In the first coming, we see Jesus' power veiled, for the most part. And yet you see him doing amazing things. The disciples are out on the boat. The storm is going on. They're terrified. They said, Master, we perish. And he stands up in the boat, which you're not supposed to do. And he says, be still. And all of a sudden, everything is a mirror. And you don't see the disciples, well, thanks, I appreciate that so much. Man, I was scared of that storm. That wasn't the reaction at all. They're like, who are you? Who is the one that can do this? That the wind and the storms obey. And their terror of a moment before of the storm is gone, and now they are absolutely terrified of the guy in the boat. Who is this one? The power who could speak the stars into existence in a moment can still the storm. He is not limited. And yet the second coming, all will be revealed and he will be seen for who he is. And we shall see, we'll look at that a little bit more next time in verse 15. He fulfills the demands of atonement, satisfying God's justice, as we talked about before. He fulfills the demands of the law. He did everything that Moses wrote down that God had given him some 1,500 years before that time. He was without guilt himself. He was utterly impeccable. What's impeccable? What's impeccable? Okay, if he's peccable, that means he's a weak-kneed guy with a domineering wife. No, what is impeccable? No fault, without sin, without flaw. All right? Jesus was impeccable. He could not sin. He's a man. We think of the restrictions, the limitations of just operating within one of these. And yet, he was without sin. He did all that the law required. He fulfilled it all. And so again, acting wisely. What wisdom in the scripture is not just being crafty or sly or something like that, although that can be the idea, but it's the acting in accord with what God has decreed. And so back to our text, he says, behold, look at that, my servant is going to act wisely. And it says that he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We have a progression of idea there. First, that he will rise up. Number two, he'll be lifted up. And then three, he will be very high. He will be the highest. And this is not saying that he isn't there already. This is in the actual rule of men. Because today people scoff and people rebel. And that's the standard operation of humanity. But in the future, that will not be the case. We see repeatedly in the scripture, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And that will come to pass, whether they like it or not, because they will see the one that they have to yield to. They will see the power. They will see the glory. And they will bow. And so he will be exalted. And he will be wise in his rule, as we've seen several times in the past. Something he will do something that no one else has been able to do. No other nation on earth has been able to be utterly completely wise in his dealing with the people. Utterly completely just in his dealing with the people. And yet Christ will be, because the veil will be removed and his glory will be there and his omnipotence and his omniscience will be there. That he knows. The crime has been committed, and he can recite to you, if he chose to, all the details of your crime. And of course, the glorified will be the rulers, the civil rulers during the millennium. And the non-glorified, the mortals that will be, they'll still be in their sin-laden bodies, and there's still going to be stuff, but instant justice, perfect knowledge, no one's going to get away with anything. You know, kids are like, man, mom, you got eyes in the back of your head. Well, those who rule have eyes in the backs of their heads. He will be greatly exalted. Where is Christ today? Now, we believe in the omnipresence of God, but specifically, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. What is the position of the right hand? It's a place of honor. Why is, by the way, just as a thought, why is the right hand position the place of honor? As opposed to the left? Do you have a hand up? Or is he just propped up there? Oh, he's poking you. But he's poking you with his left. I'm dealing with the right. All right? Why is the position of the right hand important? Okay, we keep seeing it used. There's an example of it's being used. But why is it important? They do. Hold some other things in your right hand. All right. Tom, come over here. Have a seat right there, please. On my right hand.
Oh, yeah, I got it.
All right, you tell me.
David will tell you.
Okay, tell me.
I'm guessing it's kind of hard to stab somebody with your right hand when he's sitting on your
Yeah,
left.
Can't do this. No problem. All right? But I can't... If I'm going to draw my sword in defense...
Well, it'd have to be Tom. So Tom has to mimic trying to kill you.
Okay, but exactly the point. I can't defend myself, and there's also a position of trust because I'm vulnerable with someone on my right. Okay? Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
All right, so a position of right hand is a position of trust and a position of honor. That's what those crafty Benjamites were all about. The left-handed man, that's why the word, what is the technical term for somebody who is left-handed, Aaron?
Sinister.
Sinister comes from being left-handed. All right. So I have a sinister wife, she's left-handed. So he is exalted. He is put as a man, as the heir to the throne of David. He is exalted as far as heaven is concerned, but he is not exalted as far as earth is concerned yet. Yet, but he will be. Again, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. When he comes back in glory. He will do what no man has ever been able to do. He will come and establish a worldwide reign, and all will yield, and none shall be able to overthrow. At the end of his 1,000 years, when Satan is released and he goes out to the length and breadth of the earth to deceive those who were unregenerate, who have populated the earth during the time of their millennium, and even though they can see the king and they have experienced his righteous rule, they will rebel and they will gather around the city to overthrow the king, and boom, it's all over. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them, the shortest war ever to be. The righteous king shall rule and do what no one else has ever been able to do, establish a permanent worldwide reign with justice. Antichrist, again, is going to attempt it. He will have his allies, his confederates, and so on, and through them will rule. But it will not be a rule of righteousness. and it will be very, very temporary. I want you to take your Bibles and turn real quick to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Beginning of verse 20, talking about it, Paul is talking about the salvation that Christ wrought. And then he says, which he wrought in Christ, beginning of verse 20 there, which he wrought in Christ, which he when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, it says, but it's in the heavenlies, which is why Ironside's book on Ephesians, the original title was In the Heavenlies. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. And he's given this one to the church, which is his body, the fulfillment of him that filleth all in all. Christ will rule, and he will rule in righteousness. And he has this because we have a cause and effect. That idea of rule prudently, and I dealt with the concept of salvation, is required by the context. If he is to rule, it follows that he has fulfilled what was required of the Father to get to that position. Not that it's been earned per se, but in order, the atonement has been satisfied. The sacrifice as the Lamb of God has been fulfilled. And then, after the resurrection, remember, is the paid in full. Okay? The wages of sin is death. Justice is satisfied, and therefore the one who died is now alive. And he is, because he has done that, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Because justice has been satisfied, he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's there today. That is his, what he's doing today, besides preparing a place for us as well. All right? And so, you have cause and effect. He shall deal prudently, he shall be wise, and because of that, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He's exalted in heaven today. The response to that obedient humiliation of his incarnation, now dealing with the exaltation. He is in heaven as the Creator God, as the Son, seated at the right hand of the Father. And then that last little bit there under letter B, he will be exalted on earth as the King, seated on David's throne. He is not seated on David's throne today. David never ruled in heaven. And there will be no limit to the extent or the duration of his rule. All right, any questions or comments on what we've looked at? Yes, Tom?
I have a question. Where it says that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. But on that day, the people who are, some of the people will be kneeling, will they be also lost?
Yes.
So it's too late for them to confess, you know.
But they'll be forced to kneel.
But they will submit.
Hey, we blew it, man.
You know, when Joshua vanquished the kings of Canaan, and he brought his generals, and they put their feet on the necks of the vanquished. It was to show dominion. What happened to the ones that they put their feet on the necks of? They were executed after they were all done with this, and hung up until sundown, and then thrown in the cave. Their corpses thrown in the cave, and then sealed the entrance of the caves with the rocks. But they were brought into a position of submission before their execution. So.
The branch, you're talking about branch as a nation?
The word branch is the Hebrew word netzar.
Yeah.
And he shall be called a netzarene, a Nazarene.
So does that mean Nazareth itself also has the connotation of branch, the origin of the town name? Because that's how it was always connected for me.
That's how we would, but there's no scripture that you can pull out that deals, Nazareth was not an Old Testament town.
Okay.
As far as the etymology of Nazareth, that's a real question. But Matthew makes this connection.
Because that's, so you're saying because Matthew is saying it's a fulfillment of prophecy, it goes back to
It has to, because God decreed. Now, whether or not the founders of Nazareth had any idea that they were connected with the fulfillment of prophecy is incidental. It has to do with what God says. Oh, by the way, I want you to notice this. and it fulfills Scripture. Whether the person who founded Nazareth was aware of this or had any inkling at all about this is beside the point.
Fulfilling prophecy in Nazareth?
He's a Nazarene. He is the branch. He's the branch. He is the sprout from the lineage of David. This is why you have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. That the king, Jesus, came from the root of David. We often see this in the stock. What's the stock? The root in the ground.
The sprout of David.
Yep.
Revelation 22:16 uses, I think, both terms.
The root and stock of David. All connected, same idea. But as far as dealing with the specifics of that word netzar, is not the only word used for branch, in even in messianic connotations. But that's why that fulfills the, that's why that fulfillment is there. Because of that particular word. Okay, anything else? Alright. This was all written 700 years before the incarnation. And we see portions fulfilled at the first coming, and just as certainly as they happened 2,000 years ago, the other portions will be fulfilled sometime in the future. So what a blessing to realize that that's going to be. We will see this all with our eyes. Go to Job. Job 19. Now understand Job, the events in Job are taking place before the conquest. Job may have been as early as being a contemporary of Abraham. So the events in Job took place before Edom, before Esau conquered what became Edom. Because this is where Job lived, and he wasn't an Edomite. So this is taking place a long time ago. Job is about 4,000 years ago. It's before there was a nation of Israel. And in Job chapter 19, it says in verses 25 and through 27 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold, not another, though my reins, my kidneys, my heart," if you will, the idea there, "be consumed within me. Even though this flesh is all going to go back to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, yet with my physical eyes I will see him." And so you and I, whether we survive till the Lord snatches us away with the rapture, or we go back to the dust, with eyes we shall see him.
So that was Job.
Job 19:25-27. By the way, these are the verses that are on my grandparents' tombstone in the old Briggs Cemetery, where there are 13 Revolutionary War heroes buried there in upstate New York. All right, anything else? Yes?
I think it's just interesting how this whole book, the Bible, really just shouts out the sovereignty of God. I mean, it's what he wrote in, I mean, we have this limitation of time. Mm-hmm. You know, this God, it's all, you know, we don't even understand that. But, you know, in Genesis, when he gave the prophecy, it's not like God saying, "Oh, I hope it works. No. And he works it out.
And then at the end, he's, "Phew."
No, it's done. And God is sovereign. The plan is going to happen.
Yes. I look at the eternity of God this way, which is tied with his sovereignty and, of course, his omnipotence and so forth. That God, time, Dave will vouch for me out here in the hallway, time is tied to matter. It's tied to creation. And yet God transcends his creation, so time has no effect on God. He's not locked into it. We're set in this little window of now. All of creation is tied into this now, and yet God is not. God is yesterday. God is tomorrow. I use the illustration of the Sunday comic boxes. The characters are locked into wherever they are, and we can read them at progression. We want to start at the beginning, we can go through. We can start at the middle. We can start at the end. Doesn't make any difference. We're on the outside. We can look at this. God looks at everything all at once. He is not locked into time. God is the ever-present now, whether we're talking 4,000 years ago or 4,000 years in the future. God is now. And therefore, God is not locked into this progression, having to work out his plan as he goes. It's all set and done as far as God is concerned, because he transcends time, which is mind-boggling, because we can't think that way even. Even dealing with science fiction and time travel, we can't think that way, because even time travelers are locked into wherever they happen to be in this window. They just move the window around, but God is all there at the same time. That's mind-boggling to me. But that is God.
Hope is sure.
And this is why the devil is less than dust to an almighty God, because the devil is still stuck in that window just like we are. And he is helpless, and he doesn't realize it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the salvation that you wrought in Christ. And Father, there's so many things about you that just blow us away as far as how great and wonderful you are. But Father, I suppose one of the greatest things is that you deigned to pay any attention to your rebellious, insignificant creation. And yet, Father, you became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might fellowship with you forever, that we might be your children and live and reign with you forever. And Father, thank you for this. We are utterly and completely unworthy. And yet, Father, in your grace, love, and mercy, you have given this to us as a gift. And Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.